Open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel in the 24th chapter. We're studying the Olivet Discourse together, the sermon that Jesus Christ gave on the Mount of Olives in private to His disciples so that they would be able to understand what signs were going to happen before the end of the age and the coming, the parousia of Jesus Christ. Remember that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the disciples' question, which sets off the teaching of these two chapters, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, the parousia, and of the end of the age? We're talking about the end of the age. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ has been giving us signs, which are called the beginning of birth pangs, in the opening verses that we looked at last week. We studied chapter 24, verses 3 through 8 last week, looking at the beginning of birth pangs, as they are called at the end of verse 8. So this morning, we're going to be continuing on this theme, looking at some more of the signs that Jesus Christ gives us that herald the end of the age and of the coming of Jesus Christ. Verses 9 through 14 are going to give us four signs concerning this end of the age. I want you to also keep in mind, the key to this discourse is that in the context, Jesus Christ has been talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, as He prophesied in verse 1, and that this was fulfilled in history in 70 AD. And that the key to understanding the Olivet Discourse is that that attack on Jerusalem could have been the end of the age and the parousia of the Son of Man if the people of Israel had received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The people did not receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so the final fulfillment of these promises, these predictions, awaits the second coming of Christ when the people of Israel will turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the prophets have predicted, as in Zechariah chapter 14. So parts of Matthew chapter 24 have already been fulfilled. Parts of Matthew 24 have not been fulfilled and are yet in the future. And this is consistent with prophecies that have been made in times past, such as the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 that we looked again at last week. So keep that in mind when you're reading through the passage. The confusion comes from not being able to know exactly when Jesus Christ is talking about something that happened in the first century versus something that could happen in the 21st century. Let's read the verses together. Follow along in your Bible. I'm going to read the next paragraph, Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, we have four signs here that Jesus Christ mentions, and these four signs are all alliterated in my outline. I don't normally alliterate, it just happened this week to fall out that way. So you have the persecution in verses 9 and 10. You've got the prophets, false prophets in this case, in verse 11. You've got the perseverance of the saints in verse 13. And you've got the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom in verse 14. So these four things also have to happen before the end will come. Now, last week in verses 3 through 8, we saw how Jesus predicted a false Christ would arise and how that corresponds with the seals being broken in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse have a lot in common, and so there's this parallel between the signs that precede the end along with the judgments that are unfolded in the breaking of the sealed book, the reading of the scroll that has the seven seals in the book of Revelation. So the white horse is corresponding with the false Christ. And then you've got the war, which corresponds with the red horse, famine with the black horse, and death with the pale horse there in the Olivet Discourse. You see that after the fourth seal, which we didn't look into last week, is the fifth seal of martyrs in that great tribulation, which does tie in very well with where we are this morning, following upon the false Christ, the war, the famine, and the death of the previous paragraph. So once again, the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 24 is following the same pattern of what we have in the book of Revelation. So let's begin looking into the outline. Verses 9 and 10 have to do with the persecution that is coming before the end. Jesus starts this section by saying, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another." That's all that we have here in this section concerning this upcoming persecution. However, in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, which also contain the Olivet Discourse, you've got a larger section on this upcoming persecution. Now, I encourage you to read Mark's account and Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse in comparison. We won't go there this morning, but instead, I want you to come with me to Matthew chapter 10. Come back to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus also touches on this idea of the persecution that will arise against his followers before the Son of Man comes. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, you've got the commissioning of the 12 apostles to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom throughout all the villages of Israel. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, we're going to have the gospel being proclaimed to the whole world before the end comes. But Matthew chapter 10, you have the gospel being proclaimed to Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, I want you to follow along there in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, again, this is a fascinating passage, and it's somewhat difficult to interpret because you wonder, is Jesus talking to his disciples in his own time, in his own generation, that the Son of Man is going to come before they have time to go and preach the gospel through all the villages of Israel? Is he talking about a future generation that is going to be proclaiming the gospel like the disciples before the Son of Man comes? Which coming of the Son of Man are we talking about? And this passage is one that causes us to scratch our heads, because Matthew chapter 10 contains the exact same words, "the one who endures to the end will be saved," that we have in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says that again, "the one who endures to the end will be saved." And the other gospel writers, Mark and Luke, include a lot of what is here that we just read in Matthew chapter 10 in their Olivet Discourse. So Jesus didn't just say this on the Mount of Olives, and he also didn't just say it back in Matthew chapter 10, but he said it both times. And it has relevance for both the first century fulfillment and the future fulfillment. So there's layers of things that are going on here that are fascinating. Now, when Jesus says, "the one who endures to the end will be saved," you have to take a note. This is not the same end as the end of the age that we have in the disciples' question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age that's being talked about is the time when God brings in his kingdom. The kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's not what Jesus means when he says the one who endures to the end. That's not saying you have to make it through the whole tribulation in order to be saved. What he's saying is, the one who is going to endure no matter what, the one who is going to endure even unto death, is the one who will be saved. That phrase, "to the end," in verse 13, is a phrase that just describes total commitment. And this is used a number of ways. This is used a number of times in this way in the New Testament. If you come with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, verse 1. The one who endures to the end will be saved. I don't want you to think that means that those people who are going through the Great Tribulation, that they have to survive all the way to the second coming of Christ in order to be saved or some such nonsense. Now, the end that Jesus is talking about there is total commitment. This is the way it's used in John chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to such an extent that he was willing to die for them. That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ showed towards us, and that's the kind of love that disciples, true disciples of Jesus Christ, show towards him. We don't love our lives even unto death. That the fierce persecution that rises up against Christians is not able to cause those who are truly saved to fall away. But we will endure any persecution, even to death, and that's the sign of those who are saved. That's the mark of those whose faith is genuine. That's the perseverance. We'll talk a little bit more about perseverance later, but let's look at the timing of this persecution in verses 9 and 10. Jesus says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And the question is, does the word then indicate a time sequence? Are we moving forward in time from what signs he gave in verses 4 through 8? In verses 4 through 8, he gave the signs of the earthquakes and the rumors of wars, and the false Christ arising, leading many people astray. And Jesus said that these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. And then he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. So is he saying that these first judgments are maybe at the beginning of the tribulation, and then this persecution and this proclamation of the gospel is later on? This is a time element moving forward in that great tribulation before Jesus Christ comes back? Well, not necessarily. The word then can have a time element. It can signal that we're moving forward in time, but it doesn't always do that. Sometimes it just means at that time. And that's the way that I'm reading it here in verse 9, that Jesus is saying at that time, that during these beginning of the birth pains, there's also going to be these signs as well. The persecution, the false prophets, the perseverance of the saints, and the proclamation of the gospel in verse 14. So I don't take then as moving us forward necessarily in time in the Great Tribulation from the earthquake and the famines and the wars in the previous verses. And this word then is used not only in verse 9, but also verse 10. Then many will fall away. It's used in verse 14, where I do think it has the time element. Then the end will come. Now it does seem like, well, that seems after these things, then the end will come. Verse 16 has the word in a non-time element. Verse 21, verse 23. Verse 30 also has that idea of after. Immediately after, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So you have to look at each use of this word then and try to figure out, is this saying at that time or is it saying after? Because it can mean either one of those two things. And I'm saying here in verse 9 and 10, it means at that time. It doesn't necessarily mean after what has been in verses 4 through 8. Now, you might say, well, are you just deciding that indiscriminately? Do you have any other good reasons for taking that as not being a time indicator? Yes, I do. Look at Luke chapter 21. This is where it's nice that we have several accounts of Jesus' words here. So in Luke chapter 21, we've got the Olivet Discourse. Notice the way that Luke records Jesus' teaching concerning this. Pick it up in verse 10, where Jesus is answering the question of when are these things going to be? When is the sign that all this is about to take place? And he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Luke 21:10. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, so instead of saying then, he says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And then he goes on and says many of the things that were there also in Matthew chapter 10, and he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. So, before the earthquakes and the wars and famines, you have this persecution going on as well. So, in the first century fulfillment of these promises and these predictions, you've got Paul, you've got the disciples, you've got the apostles being persecuted, being brought before kings, testifying to them of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And all that is leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem when it's surrounded by the armies and the time of its desolation comes near in 70 AD. So these signs were fulfilled in the first century, but there's going to be a greater fulfillment in the final days before Jesus Christ's parousia. Now, in severe persecutions, Christians will turn on real Christians, false Christians will turn on real Christians, to turn them over to the authorities. And whenever you're talking about the end times and the persecution that's coming ahead, Christians always want to know, well, do you believe in a pre-trib rapture? Because if you do, then that's kind of important, then we may not have to face this severe persecution. The reason why I believe in a pre-trib rapture is not because I don't want to face severe persecution. In some ways, I'm kind of sad that I don't get a chance to suffer more for my faith, because I don't want to be the only Christian in heaven that never suffered any persecution, and looking around and saying, well, I missed out on that opportunity of testifying for Christ with my life. So, the pre-trib rapture is not designed in order to make us feel better that we don't have to face the coming persecution. I believe in a pre-trib rapture because of verses like Revelation 3:10 and John 14:3. I believe that's the best way of understanding the promises that God makes to the church in those very amazing passages. So I don't think that this severe persecution is something that we're going to face. However, keep in mind, Christians are promised that we will always suffer persecution, and there are Christians in the world today who are suffering severe persecution, and that if we do suffer persecution, it's not something to be afraid of. As we sang earlier, we are on the Lord's side, and though the battle may be fierce and the foe may be strong, there's nothing that can shake God's army, and we are confident and courageous in looking forward to any conflict that God has in store for us. In these last days, in this persecution, Jesus promises that many will fall away in verse 10 and betray one another and hate one another. This has been happening throughout church history. It will happen in a greater way in the final confrontation between Christ and Antichrist. Many will be scandalized, scandalous theisontai. They will fall away. They will fall away from Christ. Persecution reveals the genuine faith and unmasks the pretenders. Just as Jesus described in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. When time of persecution arises because of the faith, then those seeds that don't have a firm root will dry up and will wither away. Also, Jesus describes the love of many growing cold, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, and as the parallel accounts describe it. Because lawlessness is increased in verse 12, the love of many will grow cold. Love is the essential mark of the Christian, our love for one another. And when the lawlessness is increased, many who proclaim themselves to be Christians, their love will shrivel up, and they will no longer love the Lord, they won't love His saints, and that will happen with many false Christians. It happens in a small way in the present, it'll happen in a greater way in the Great Tribulation. You see that pattern over and over again, that what is consistently happening throughout church history has a ramping up, a magnification in the time before Jesus Christ returns, and you have this showdown in history. Let's look at number two, the rise of false prophets in verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. This corresponds with what Jesus spoke earlier in the previous paragraph in verses 4 and 5 when he said, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many astray. So false Christs, false prophets, are something that are repeatedly pointed out in the Olivet Discourse, and this isn't the last time. Also, later in the same chapter in verse 24, he warns us again about false Christs and false prophets that will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And God has told people this ahead of time so that those who are living during the Great Tribulation will have no excuse for missing out and being led astray by these false prophets and false Christs. Christ has clearly given the warning. He's clearly prophesied concerning these false prophets. Now, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament and show you how in the time of Jerusalem's crisis in the days of Jeremiah, false prophets also rose up in number among the people. Go back to the book of Jeremiah. Let's look at chapter 27. There's a number of chapters we could look at for this. You see, what happens in a time of crisis, when the end of your world is around you, as a foreign army settles in for the siege, and it looks very grim, and you think that your family and your home and your life are all forfeit and lost, then people are desperate for answers. They're desperate for a savior. And so that's when Satan just pours in the false prophets to be able to tell people a message that they want to hear to try to restore some sense of peace and hope where there is a hopeless situation when God's judgment falls. So in Jeremiah chapter 27, I want you to follow along verses 9 through 15. As God has sent Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to punish the nation with sword and famine and with pestilence, God says, "Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, 'You shall not serve the king of Babylon,' for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave in its own land, to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner, 'Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken, concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, "You shall not serve the king of Babylon," for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you." And he goes on and warns further against listening to these false prophets. For those that want to know what God's word and God's message is, he clearly communicates his word and his message. For generations, God had sent the prophets and had been warning the people and declaring to them what was going to happen because they continued to reject his word and his prophets. Now, when all of that is happening around them, all these false prophets arise who say, "No, it's going to be fine. We're not going to fall under judgment. The king of Babylon's not going to be able to have victory against Jerusalem." And the people that want to listen to that are demonstrating that they don't want to listen to God's word. And God allows the false prophets only after he has clearly sent the true prophets who have warned ahead of time of what's going to happen. So Jesus is the Jeremiah for his generation. That he came and he declared the truth. The people rejected that truth, killed him, killed his apostles and the prophets that he sent to warn them and turn them away from their evil ways. The people continued to harden their hearts until the time when the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem and its time of desolation was at hand. When the people were surrounded by the armies, then all the false prophets arise and say, "No, it's okay. We're going to be delivered. God's going to rescue this city from Titus, just like he rescued the city during the days of Hezekiah." But Jesus' words proved true, and the destruction of Jerusalem followed just as it did in Jeremiah's day. History repeats. Jesus is the second Jeremiah for the second temple. He warned the people, he prophesied to the people, and then the judgment fell upon them. If history has repeated in the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day and in Jesus' day, is it so hard to believe that it could happen a third time? Is it so foolish for us to believe that the words of the prophets will be fulfilled according to a plain reading of them in a future army surrounding Jerusalem and bringing the people to repentance as Jesus comes and saves them as predicted in all of the prophecies? The false prophets, well, they'll be there in the end, just like they were there in the past, and they will have no real answers, and Jesus has warned us about them ahead of time. Then come over to verse 13, back in Matthew chapter 24. We touched a little bit on this idea of perseverance, when Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved," as he also said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. He talked about what the end is. It's a meaning all the way or to the max. As Jesus told the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is a message for the church. This is a message for us. Some people will look at Matthew 24 and say, well, this is for Jewish believers living during the time of the Great Tribulation. It has no relevance to us. No, it has great relevance to us. Because history repeats. It has these cycles over and over again. And the same heart that will stand for Jesus Christ to the death now is the same heart that will stand for Jesus Christ to the death then. Whether you're a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, I don't care. I'm not that interested in making those fine distinctions. What I am interested in is the truth that the believer will persevere. And that's true in all times, in all generations. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 puts it this way. We are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are His house if we hold fast. Not because you hold fast, you're His house if you hold fast. That God's house are those who are going to stand firm and hold fast and be strong and courageous in the midst of severe persecution. There's a film that's coming out next month, early next month. It'll also have one night of showing at the Lincoln Grand on the life of Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. And as he was put into prison and his wife was put into prison, as he was beaten and tortured for his faith in Christ by the communists, he had to discover whether or not he was going to hold fast his confidence and his boasting and his hope, if he was going to be faithful unto death, if he was going to not love his life even unto death, if he was going to endure to the end. And he did. Not because of his own strength or because of who he was, but because his faith was a gift from God and his faith was genuine. He was a part of the household of God, and therefore his confidence held fast. This call for perseverance, this call for endurance, is consistent throughout all the passages that talk about the end. All the prophetic scriptures in the New Testament. Let's take a look at one in particular, Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Come with me to Revelation 14, a chapter that has a lot to do with where we are in the Olivet Discourse. Speaking about the false prophet, the beast, and the false prophet that is described in Revelation chapter 13, there's the mark of the beast, the number of his name, given at the end of chapter 13. And we are told by this angel saying with a loud voice in verse 9, Revelation 14, 9, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This call for the endurance of the saints is a call of blessedness for those who are willing to suffer for a little while for the name of Jesus Christ, versus the eternal torment that is upon those who will not suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, but who in that time of great tribulation will fall away. They'll be scandalized and they will fall away from Jesus Christ in order to save their life and save their skin and to not be persecuted, and that they will be tormented by the Lamb forever and ever. It's a poor exchange to give in to the pressure that the world puts on you to turn away from Christ, because Christ is almighty. And this world has a very short time. We don't have to fear Satan. We don't have to fear his persecution. We don't have to fear his attacks. Jesus Christ will bring a swift end to him and to his Antichrist. This is the call for perseverance. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. There'll be a time of great persecution. There will be false prophets. These are Satan's works. How does Satan attack the church? In every time, in every generation, he attacks the church by intimidation and by infiltration, by persecution and by false prophets, false teaching, and that pressure to conform on pain of death. That's how he always comes at Christians. And Christians always persevere and continue to proclaim the gospel. And it's going to be that way in the end, just as it has been throughout the church age. I'd like to read a section to you from the early church document called the Didache concerning watchfulness and the coming of the Lord. This passage that is written by someone early in the church, probably in one of the Syrian churches, is heavily influenced by Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And this is how it reads. Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins unloosed. This is the picture of readiness that is given at the end of the Olivet Discourse. But be ready, for you know not the hour in which the Lord will come. But come together often, seeking the things which are befitting to your souls, for the whole time of your faith will not profit you if you are not made perfect in the last time. Is that call to persevere? For in the last days false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and the sheep shall be turned into wolves, and the love shall be turned into hate. For when lawlessness increases, they shall hate and persecute and betray one another. And then shall appear the world deceiver as Son of God, and shall do signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands. And he shall do iniquitous things which have never yet come to pass since the beginning. This man of lawlessness that we looked at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he's described as the beast in the book of Revelation. Then shall the creation of men come into the fire of trial, and many shall be made to stumble and shall perish, but those who endure in their faith shall be saved. And then shall appear the sign of the truth, first the sign of an outspreading in heaven, then the sign of the sound of the trumpet, and third the resurrection of the dead. Yet not of all, but as it is said, the Lord shall come and all his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. So this is one early understanding of what Jesus Christ was teaching and what Paul and John were teaching concerning the coming of Christ. But notice the need for being watchful, for being ready, and for persevering. Note that Jesus also strikes very strongly. Now, this gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed among all the nations is the fourth element that also has to take place before the end will come. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus tells us, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." What is the gospel of the kingdom that is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world? Is that the same gospel that we're proclaiming in the world today? Well, naturally, you would think yes. However, there's a lot of Christians that think no, that the gospel that is the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:3, that's the gospel that we're proclaiming, whereas the gospel of the kingdom was what Jesus Christ was proclaiming before his death and resurrection, and these are different gospels. Reading from an article that appeared on a dispensational website, Believers Magazine, it says, "The gospel which is preached," in verse 14, "is not the gospel of the grace of God that is preached today, it's the gospel of the kingdom. We don't preach that we are waiting for the coming king who will set up his kingdom. Today we preach that we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus to take his church home to heaven." That's a bad dichotomy. The gospel is the gospel. You can talk about the gospel of the kingdom, or you can talk about the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're talking about the same gospel. You might be talking about different aspects of the gospel, and different scripture writers will focus on different aspects of the gospel and different times and places. However, when you study the gospel of the kingdom in the Bible, you find out that we are still proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom today, despite what some dispensationalists would lead you to believe. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip's preaching, as he went about proclaiming the gospel, is called this. "When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So it's the gospel, the good news, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So it's one gospel that talks about the kingdom and Jesus Christ. It's not like preaching Jesus' death and resurrection for sin is a different gospel. No, in Acts, they are one and the same. Also in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, speaking of Paul's ministry, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That the message that the gospel proclaimers were preaching in the first century is still the gospel of the kingdom and hasn't changed. Now there's new information about the gospel. Jesus' death was not understood by the disciples. His resurrection wasn't understood until after it happened. But that was all a part of this one gospel of the kingdom. When we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for sin, we are talking about how someone is going to enter the kingdom. This is the good news of how somebody is able to go into the kingdom. As Jesus himself described in John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So when we're going into the world teaching people, you've got to be born again, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins, we're telling them, this is how you can go into the kingdom of God. We're teaching them how to enter into the kingdom. Just as Peter says, also later on, when he says, "In this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," in 2 Peter 1:1. So, the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that is proclaimed, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear, is the good news of the kingdom. That is how we enter into the kingdom. And that we're expecting Jesus Christ to come back, not just in that rapture, but we're also looking for his parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into his kingdom. We're still proclaiming, we're still waiting for that today, even if we believe in a pre-trib rapture, which I do. So this gospel of the kingdom has reference to what's happening now. It's not just something that's going to happen in the future when God resumes his plan with Israel. The gospel we're proclaiming now is the same gospel that's being proclaimed then as well. Then the end will come. What is the end? Well, the end is the end of the age, what Jesus Christ has been asked about. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It won't come until the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to them. And one more thing that we have to answer before we're done with this passage is, has this been fulfilled? Has the gospel been proclaimed throughout the whole world? Is it fulfilled so that the end can come? Well, yes, in one respect it is. In fact, you could say that in some respects this was fulfilled in the first century. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 23. So those who are preterists, who look at Matthew chapter 24 is being completely fulfilled, or mostly fulfilled in the first century, they'll say, well, this gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed among all the nations in the first century. That's why the apostles were sent out to all the nations in the Roman Empire to proclaim this good news. And here in Colossians chapter 1, which was written probably between 60 and 62 AD, about 7 years, 8 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, you've got Paul saying this, Colossians 1:6, that the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. That "in the whole world" is the same phrase that we have in Matthew 24, that it will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And now Paul says, it has been proclaimed, and it is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. So in one sense, you could say that it was fulfilled in the first century, because the known world, the world of the Roman Empire, which is one way this word is used, had heard the gospel before the destruction of Jerusalem. Come over to verse 23 and he says it again. Colossians 1:23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast," there's that word of perseverance again, "not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed," notice that "has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So we have good warrant from Paul to say that this was fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. However, it also can be fulfilled in a greater way in the future. That the known world is a bigger known world now than it was then. We know about more nations, and we have more opportunities to take the gospel to the nations than we had ever before. And so, I think there can also be a greater fulfillment of this in our time, the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then, the end will come. So what is the application? What do we take away from Matthew 24, verses 9 through 16? Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Just as people were persecuted and there were false prophets in the first century, so God's people are going to be persecuted and there's false prophets now. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to persevere. We're supposed to proclaim the gospel. That it doesn't change. You're not supposed to freak out and think, well, you know, now the end of the world is upon us, which it might be. that now everything's got to be different. No, things don't have to be different. You continue on proclaiming the gospel, you continue on persevering in your faith in Jesus Christ despite any opposition, and you'll do great. You don't have to fear what's coming upon the world. You don't have to fear the end of days. Jesus Christ has told us that it's going to be like it has been. It's just going to be more intense. And if you've been handling it fine so far, then you'll handle it fine then. If you're standing for Jesus Christ now, you'll stand for Jesus Christ then. Whether we face the great tribulation or whether we don't face the great tribulation, that's not of great consequence to me. What is of great consequence to me is, are you proclaiming the gospel? Are you persevering in your faith? He who is faithful in a little thing will be faithful in much. And when Satan turns up the heat, then that Christian who's been standing with Christ won't change one bit. We'll just become more sold out, more involved with our proclamation of the gospel. This is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.